At the Gospel according to St. Mark, and we're in the first chapter, and we're going to read this evening from verse 14 of chapter 1, a little way down into the chapter. It's Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we read together from the 14th verse. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were with him in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum. And straightway on the Sabbath day Jesus entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. May God again bless to us that reading from the Holy Gospels. And now I want you to turn into Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and to some of the verses that are found following upon verse 14, where our Lord Jesus Christ comes onto the scene preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And when we come to look at Mark's gospel as a gospel account, you can't help but begin thinking about the hectic way that life is lived in this world at this present time. Everybody seems to be living life in the fast lane. There's not enough time to do what you want to do. There's not enough days in the week to get the work done. Even retired people are telling us now they don't know how on earth they ever had time to go to work. And that's how it appears at this present time. And when you come to Mark's gospel, you always feel that Mark is a 20th century man. You think so for the very reason that in his style of writing his gospel, his style is very racy. He doesn't give to us any of the detail of the account of Jesus' ministry that we find in Matthew or in Luke or in John. The key word for Mark in his gospel is the word immediately or straight away. And that's exactly how he presents to us the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's very relevant, therefore. It's a contemporary gospel, and it's something that speaks to us in a very wonderful way about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. Now, if you've got your Bible open, very simply, we're going to look at themes together here that are related, that will show to us how glorious our Saviour really is. And the first thing that we can begin to look at when we come at the 14th verse and following is this. We can be encouraged, because what it seeks to say to us is that nothing ultimately can stop the purpose of God going forward in this world. Why? Well, look what's happened. John the Baptist has been put into prison. What a tragedy, we would say, from a human standpoint. Why? Well, because John's ministry was such a wonderful ministry. It was the ministry of the forerunner. He went before Christ, preparing the way. His ministry was concerned to introduce Jesus as he came onto the scene as being the Son of God from heaven and the only Saviour of sinners. Now, of course, John was a great preacher, so great that they went out into the wilderness to listen to him preach. That's something that very few people, if any, know anything about today. People don't rush into Maesa Cymru to listen to us preach. You can understand that when you think of the way that we preach. But John was a great preacher. And when they heard about him, what they heard was so wonderful that John, under God, was like a magnet. And people gathered to him. They gathered around him. And they gathered around him for this very simple reason, that when he preached, they seemingly had not heard anything like it before. Now that ministry had been silenced. But John wasn't only a great preacher. He was a great man of God. He was a humble man. There was nothing bumptious or self-opinionated about John the Baptist. John was able to say, I've got a decrease. It's Jesus that must increase. That's the mark of a real ministry. It's not propagating self. It's lifting high Jesus. That's exactly true of John's ministry. And we know that John was someone whom God has sent to be a preacher, because we're told it in the other gospel. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. That voice silenced. Not only that, but we know this too, that others had a wonderful opinion of John, rightly so. And John the Apostle, when he wrote about John the Baptist, wrote of him like this. He said, well, you know, John the Baptist, he never performed any miracles, but all that he said about Jesus was true. That's a ministry. When Jesus is the substance of it, when Jesus is lifted high, when everything that is said about Jesus is true, that ministry silenced. Not only that, but John's ministry was a Christ-centered ministry. When you listened to John preach, you couldn't listen to him preaching for very long before he would be preaching about Jesus. That's the mark of a preacher. If he doesn't preach about Jesus, there's something amiss. And you remember there was a day in the life and in the ministry of John the Baptist when Jesus went by and John turned and looked at him and said to those that were gathered with him, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He was a preacher about Jesus. And that must always be true of the preacher. He must always preach about Jesus. And the other thing about him, of course, when you read into the account, verse 14, that John was put in prison, is this. Why was he put in prison? I'll tell you. Because he was a faithful preacher of the word of God and the gospel. Whether it was before King Herod, whether it was before the common people, there was one word and one word only that John ever preached. And that was the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because of his faithfulness that he was put in prison. They put him there. That was the best way to deal with him. The only way that you could silence John was to put him behind bars. That's exactly what they did. So when we think of a man like this being put in prison and his voice being silenced, we feel like asking ourselves, what is God doing? Why is God acting like this? Surely God knows what a wonderful preacher John is and has been. Surely it would be better if God intervened and that John was allowed to be free, that he might go on preaching the word of God and the gospel that he was well known to have done all over the years. What is God up to? What is God about? Silencing the voice of this great man of God. Well, what God was seeking to say is this, you see, that it was an end of a chapter as far as the ministry of John was concerned. It wasn't an accident. It was all within the purpose and the plan of God. God was seeking to say, it's time for this voice to be silenced. God is like that. He has a plan and he has a purpose. And he very carefully and wonderfully works out that plan. He brings that purpose to fruition. He knows what he's doing. My problem is being finite. I don't know always what he's doing. And it's that that causes me the concern. Because I can't always see the way in which God is leading, the way in which God is directing, the course along which God is going. But what God is saying here in Mark's gospel, it's all right. John's voice is silenced, but that isn't the end of the work of God. If we thought that, we'd be very man-centered in our thinking about the word of God, and we must never be that. God uses men, but men are not indispensable. Not even someone as great and as wonderful under God as John was. What God was saying, cryptically, is this, you see. Oh, the work is going to go on. One voice is silenced, and another voice comes onto the scene. Did you notice it? Did you notice it in verse 15? Or in verse 14, I beg your pardon. Just after John was put into prison, Jesus came, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And God was reminding them, as he's reminding us, that the work is God's. It isn't a man's. And we've always got to keep that in mind. We must always have a God-centered view of the work of God and the work of the church and the work of the gospel. Because throughout the history of the Christian church, men have come onto the scene and men have left the scene. But God's work goes on. The prophets of the Old Testament all went. The apostles of the New Testament all went. The Christians of the early church, they all went. The great Christians after the days of the New Testament, the great Augustine, came and went. So did the reformers of the 16th century. They went. Those great theologians of the 17th century, what great theologians they were, they all went. The great preachers of the 18th century awakening, they came and they went. The preachers of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he came and he went. The 20th century, Dr. Lloyd-Jones came and went. But the work of God has gone on. What a challenge, what an encouragement that is. If you are as frail a Christian as I am, there are times when you wonder, is the work of God in the church going to fold up? Is the work of God going to come to naught? But then we are reminded that God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has decreed he's going to have a church. God has said he's going to save sinners. God has said there will be the preaching of the gospel and the word of God. It doesn't matter whom God removes from the scene. The work doesn't collapse. Because John, or the Johns of every age and generation, have their voices silenced. There's always another stage in the work of God, and God brings the next onto the stage, and the work of God goes forward, and the plan of God is fulfilled, and the Christ of God is lifted high and seen in the ministry of the church. What an encouragement. But what a challenge to pray that God will bless that work. To pray that God will prosper that work. To pray that God will own and honor the preaching of Christ and the preaching of the gospel to the saving of and to the salvation of myriads of souls. In his racy style, Mark doesn't allow you to go very far into the gospel without he brings this good news to you. Remember this, he says. Whatever happens, nothing ultimately causes the work of God to come on stop. God has other ideas. And it doesn't matter when men's ideas enter into conflict with God's ideas. It's God's ideas that always win through. And God's plan is always that which comes to pass. When John was put in prison, Jesus came. And he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But then closely related to that, we see something else. And the second thing that we notice here in verses 14 and 15 is this. It's evident, as Mark makes plain to us, that the gospel is God's message for this world. Oh, that the world might taste and see. But that's the message for this world. It's the message that the church must commit itself to and seek to preach everywhere at every given opportunity. Because the world needs the message of the gospel. And I say the world needs the message of the gospel for this very reason. If you look in that 14th verse, where Jesus began his public ministry, as we recorded for us in Mark's gospel, Mark puts it like this. He says, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, really, Galilee is nothing less than a little miniature of this world. It's a miniature of this world because of what life was like in Galilee at the time when our Lord began his ministry there. What was it like? Well, I'll tell you. It was a place that was very politically orientated. And it was a place also that was very commercial in its outlook. Now, those two features alone are two of the chief characteristics of this world. If you were to listen to the politicians, they are the people to put things right. I've never met one that has yet. And I haven't got much confidence that I'm going to. But the whole of the world rests its hope, it rests its case with the politicians and with governments and with the rulers of society. And they think that a change of government or a continuation of government is the answer to this world's needs. And it isn't. And commerce, it's the chief concern of the world. If you're old enough, do you remember not many years ago, they had what they call NPY, National Productivity Year. It was the great drive of commerce and of industry. The sad thing about it was, it didn't matter what the quality was of that which you provided. What they concerned about was, is the amount that you turned out. And that's how this world revolves. The modernists would say, that's how this world ticks. And as well as being political and commercial in its outlook, the population was so cosmopolitan. There were Greeks there were Hebrews there were Syrians there were Romans there. It was quite a mixed multitude, Galilee. So that when you have a quick look at it, it was a land full, really, of passing excitement. Just like this world tonight. That's the world that our Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry in. He knew better than we know, and we know in measure, that what that world out there needs is to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was there that Jesus began. And you notice the message that he preached in that place. This is how it's put. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What Jesus was saying is this: God has got a kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's not going to pass away. Its king sits on the throne eternally. There'll never be a king who will succeed the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's the king of a kingdom, what it means is this, that he rules. He ruled over Israel in the Old Testament. He rules over the world even tonight. Not only that, but when we also look in the New Testament, we can begin to see that he rules in the hearts and in the lives of those who repent of their sin and who come to him for salvation. That's why the New Testament writers were so right when they said, do you know, they said, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's true of the Christian. The kingdom of God is in you. Christ reigning in your heart. Christ living in your life. The glorious Son of God indwelling the humblest believer. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? And yet it is true. And this is what Jesus was preaching. And that's what this world needs tonight. It's full of rulers. But they come and they go. And others succeed them and they come and they go. But here's a ruler. Here's a king. Here's a glorious redeemer. And he lives in the heart of the child of God. That's how right the chorus is that we sing with young people sometimes. He lives, he lives, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Is this Jesus living in your heart? Is this the Jesus that you're hoping in and trusting in? Is this the Jesus that is the anchor of your soul for time and for eternity? A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. That's how the hymn writer puts it. But how do you become a member of this kingdom? You're not automatically a member of it. You're not born into this world a member of it. You become a member of the kingdom of God by a deliberate and a definite act of faith. Notice how it's put here for us. So simply put, you notice? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is here. Listen to John. Listen to Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. Isn't that plain? Wasn't Jesus a wonderful preacher? Nothing confused or complicated about his preaching. It was plain and clear. Repent and believe the gospel. We always need to remind ourselves of what it means to repent, don't we? It means to about turn. It means that you're living your life in one particular way, treading one particular course. The grace of God in the gospel comes to you. You become aware of your sin, and you know that you need to be forgiven. And the word repent comes to you, and what it means is this: stop going along the course that you've been going along all your life. Turn about. Don't go that way any longer. Tread your way back to God. Tread your way back to Christ. Repent. I've said numbers of times from this pulpit. The Greek drill sergeant used to use it on the parade ground with the Greek army. When the platoon was marching up the parade ground, going away from him, and he would call out as the drill sergeant, and he would say with a loud, clear voice, "Metanoia!" And the platoon would stop and would about turn and walk in the complete opposite direction. That's what it means to repent. A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of thinking. It involves seeing and sorrowing for your sin. And in repentance, you confess it to God. And repentance is such that it leads you to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you tonight, my friend? Is that your experience? Was there a time in your life when this Jesus was so wonderfully presented to you that in the light of his glory and his purity you began to see how unclean and sinful you were? You turned from it and you confessed it, and you looked to him and you believed upon him. Oh, and he became your Savior. Repent and believe the gospel. If you read through the hymn book quietly and thoughtfully, you find sometimes the hymn writers giving you their testimony really in the hymns that they've written. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. We sang it a little earlier. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, drives away his fears. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Can you say it? Have you repented? Have you believed the gospel? And the gospel of Mark is so wonderfully constructed that we can see exactly what it means to repent and believe. We are given two historical illustrations of the whole event to say, well, I'm still not quite clear what it means to repent and to believe the gospel. Very well. Well, look at your Bible again and look at verse 16 and verse 17. Jesus was walking by one day. He was walking by one day and he saw two fishermen. And when they weren't out fishing, they were there doing the chores that had to be done on the seashore. They were repairing their nets. You can't fish with broken nets. They were seeing to the work that had to be done in order that they could go out fishing. And you notice what they were doing here. They were casting their net into the sea. They were going about their tasks, for they were fishers. And Jesus just said to them, come, follow me. Has a preacher ever used simpler words? I say not. Come, follow me. And here's this key word that's in Mark's gospel, I said to you. Notice verse 18, straight away, or immediately, they left their nets, they followed him. What are they doing? Breaking with what they'd been previously doing. This was a new life for them. This was a new way of living. That's what Paul had in mind when he spoke about the Christian as being a new creature. It's a new way of life. It's a new life and a new way of life. And at the call of Jesus, every prejudice that they had was broken down. Every rebellion that they were offering to the Son of God was dealt with. And they rose up and they began to, at a definite time, to follow Jesus. If you're a Christian tonight, that's your experience, isn't it? If you are not a Christian tonight, my friend, are you thinking? Are you considering these wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ? And about your need of him to be your Savior? We say to you that he still calls sinners to follow him. Through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of his gospel. Oh, if you've never come to him, the call of the gospel to you tonight is to come and to follow Jesus. The message that this world needs, the message that you and I ever need. But then, in concluding, notice there's something else, thirdly, very simply, in that 17th verse, and it's this. That God uses his children in the extension of his kingdom. Isn't that a simple truth? But isn't it very wonderful? It's very honoring and yet very challenging, isn't it? Do you notice there at the end of verse 17, I'll make you to become fishers of men. Well, that was language they understood. Again, the plain speaking of Jesus. They were fishers of fish. They knew what that entailed, going out and seeking after them. Well, Jesus said, now that you've become members of my kingdom, of this spiritual kingdom, now you've got spiritual life. I've got spiritual work for you to engage in. I'll tell you what it is. Not catching fish, catching men and women. One of the great old Scottish preachers, Thomas Boston, has got an excellent book called The Art of Man Fishing. It's an excellent book. Jesus uses the preacher of the gospel. Jesus uses the ministry of the church. Jesus uses the personal testimony of the Christian Jesus uses the prayers of believers. Jesus uses the distributing of tracts, the visitation of homes. Jesus uses so many things. God uses so many means. God uses his children in so many ways. In causing others to come to hear of Jesus, in causing others to come to believe upon him. Perhaps God has used you, if you're a Christian tonight, in bringing someone to hear the gospel, and the result of it has been that you've come to faith in Christ. You've heard me tell you of stories in history of men that God have used in causing others to come to faith in Christ. Think of the booklet that I told you of some time ago that George Whitefield read when he went up to Oxford as a young freshman at a young age from the Bell Inn in Gloucester, a booklet written by a Scottish man called Henry Scougal. Do you remember it? George Whitefield read that book, and God used it and brought him to life in Christ, made him a great preacher of the gospel. And thousands of people were brought into the kingdom through the preaching of George Whitefield. It all started in the hand of God with a book that a man called Henry Scougal wrote. You see, God extending his kingdom through the witness and through the testimony of his children and of his church. That's why it's important that Christian profession is consistent, isn't it? The problem with us preachers is that we're like this on a Sunday, and we're sadly so different from Monday to Saturday. Our sermons have their throats cut by the kind of men that oft we can be. God forgive us. The problem with elders and with deacons and with church members is the same, isn't it? We can't say one thing and do another. There has to be a consistency. There has to be a steadfastness. Our verbal testimony must be backed up by a life that is consistent with the words that we speak. But what an honor. It's an honor to be a citizen of the kingdom. What an honor to be instrumental in the hand of God in introducing others to Christ, and they, believing on him, in turn become citizens of the kingdom. What a kingdom is this? What a Savior is Jesus. Is he your Savior? Are you trusting in him tonight? May God give you grace to do so, that you might rejoice, that we might rejoice, that the angels in heaven might rejoice, because sinners are being converted to the Savior. God grant it to be so, and to his name be the glory and the praise forever. Amen.